Thank you, Jesus, for your word. We just love to tell the story, but we love to continue to read it and hear it more and more. Looking forward to what you have to say through your word today. Amen. We're on page 1639 in the Pew Bibles, and we're going to cover John chapter 11 today. John 11 is a pretty well-known story about a man that died and then was resurrected. It's a kind of a pivotal chapter in the book of John. Up to this point, there's been some other signs, some miracles. There's been a number of conversations that Jesus has had with others explaining who he is and why he is here on earth, who he's serving, and it's coming to the point where, you know, each time where the Jews, the leaders are trying to kill him, he kind of slips away because his time has not yet come. And by the next chapter, we're seeing that the time is winding up quickly. By the time we get to chapter 11 here, we're really only a few weeks before Christ's death. And the rest of the book of John, we're about halfway through John now, and half of John is dedicated to the Passion Week, where Christ is brought before the human judges that think they're in control. And as we look at what's going on throughout the book of John, Jesus keeps explaining that he lays his own life down. He does it on his time. And it's God's plan, and there's not any big surprises taking place. He is not overcome by the world, but he is the one that is in control of each event. The book of John was written so that people could believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I think this goes for those of us that are followers of Christ too. We need to grow in our faith. We need to grow in our belief and to continually be reminded of God's love and power and emotion and all of the things about him. We can see who Jesus is through these stories that we love to tell. By believing, we can have eternal life. We can have life in the name of Jesus. And that's an important part of why John wrote the entire book. Before we start in today, though, there's a part of this story with Lazarus that I think, I know I cringe at, and I think a lot of people do. It's like, why doesn't God do the things we would like him to do it in the timing that we want? And the sisters had sent to Jesus a messenger to say that your friend Lazarus, the one that you love, he's sick. And I think there was an expectation, it doesn't come right out and state it, but I think there was an expectation that, you know, Jesus needed to do something about that. I think it was more than just informational, you'd like to know that your friend's sick, but Jesus had healed people from a distance already. Jesus had healed people face to face, and so they were probably somewhat expecting Jesus to hear, okay, Lazarus is sick, he's somebody that I love, we need to do something about this. How many of us, when we bring a request to God, we'd love a quicker response in the affirmative? And you know, we know sick people, we pray for them, and they stay sick. What is that about? And so there's a part that I kind of cringe. It's like, I know God is all-powerful, and I know he's capable, but he doesn't do things the way I want him to. And we're reminded a number of places, but probably one of the more pronounced ones is in Isaiah 55. For the thoughts, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We're talking about the creator of the universe. He set systems in place, and he allows those systems to play out, I think sometimes more often than we would like. He sends rain to the earth, and it produces crops. It provides what's necessary, what's needed. It continues on through a water cycle that we can think about, you know, all this water that we see around here that's going down streams and rivers and waterfalls, and that water has existed since creation, where God made it, and he set things in place. And as the cycle continues, all of the things that are necessary are provided. He sets the seasons in place. He sets day and night. He knows the parameters of the oceans. And so God has a system, and he's got a plan, and his plans will be followed. Within that, we're kind of going along wondering, how do we fit in with this plan? And I think most of us would like to control God and explain to him why he needs to do things a certain way and what he should do and when he should do it. And the sisters had sent the message, and his response was different than what I think they would have expected, and certainly different than what some of us would expect when we call on him. Here's the story from John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. I love that John describes this village as the village of, and he names people. It's not the village of industry, the village of a particular type of crop. I think when you look in encyclopedias and things now, you look up different localities, and it's not going to say this is the home of and give you people's names. But God's a God of people. And so when he looks at Skykomish, that's the village of Glenn and Jenny. That's the village of Mike and Deborah. And he would look at it that way. Monroe, the village of Morton Anderson. Grotto, the village of Sunshine and Jim. And God knows us by name. He knows us personally, and he cares about us. And so when he thinks of this village, Bethany, that's Mary and Martha's village. And then it explains kind of a parenthetical statement here. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. John hasn't told us this story yet. That comes later. But there's an expectation that his readers would have known that story. That's a story that would have been familiar to them, a story that had been told again and again. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Then it mentions again that whole love concept. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, this is the part that's kind of strange to me, because he just heard that he was sick, and we know that he's a healer. He's just healed a blind man. He's healed a lame man. He could go, and he could heal Lazarus. But it says, "So, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. His ways are not our ways. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.'" They were away from Judea for a reason, and the disciples remembered that reason. "But Rabbi," they said, "teacher, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? You sure you want to do this? We understand why you stayed." That to them it was logical. You know, Lazarus is sick, and they stay where they are. But now he's saying, "We're going to go back to Judea, where these leaders want to kill you." And they question that, and Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." Jesus had already proclaimed that he was the light, and he'd come into this world, so he's the light of the world. He came out of darkness. He came to bring light and life. And the disciples aren't real sure about this, but after he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord," they're still thinking, "is there a way we can talk him out of going back there? Because that's probably dangerous to be in Judea. Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there." And why was he glad he wasn't there? "So that you may believe. but let us go to him. Now it's interesting because he'd said, I'm going there to wake him up. And now he's telling them he's dead. Wonder what's going through the disciples' heads. Wait a minute. You told me he's sleeping and you're going to wake him up. Now you're saying he's dead. What about that wake him up part? How can you wake up a dead man? Thomas, the Eeyore of the disciples, also known as Didymus, and Didymus means twin. We're never told who Thomas's twin is. I think maybe because as we read through here, most of us could probably see ourselves as his twin. Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, so he's not speaking to Jesus now, he's saying to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He knows that if Jesus goes back to Judea, the Jews are going to kill him. It's like, well, let's just all go die together then. I'd rather be with him and die than stay here. There's a level of loyalty, a level of faith, a level of commitment there in Thomas that I think some of us, we want to get on his case for kind of being glum all the time. But I know a lot of glum Christians that still are good followers of Christ. It'd be nice if we could all be happy all the time. But having that commitment, having that understanding that being with Christ in his presence is a good thing. I think something we can learn from Thomas. Well, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha has faith that if Jesus had been there, her brother would not have died. And I think that they've discussed this because when Mary comes out and talks to Jesus, she says the same thing. It's almost a reproof. Jesus, if you'd just been here, you could have done something. How many of us have questioned God in different experiences in our life? Lord, I know you could have healed. You could have preserved. You could have kept. But you didn't. That part where she says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. I have no idea what she's thinking there because she's not demonstrating that she believes he'll be raised later on. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's got some good doctrine here. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? She's got a lot of faith. He's telling her, I am the resurrection. If there's any hope at all of life, it's through me. Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. That's a strong pronouncement of faith, and it goes back to why John had written the book in the first place. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, after she'd said this, after she'd made this proclamation that she does believe that he's the Messiah, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here and is asking for you. Well, when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her. supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. They had all come to be around her, to mourn with her, to grieve with her. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She keeps doing that, doesn't she? Mary really loved Jesus. She fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Very same thing that her sister had said. I'm sure for the last 4 days they've had this conversation with each other. Oh, if Jesus had just been here. Do we grieve like that when things aren't going the way we expect them to? Lord, you could have fixed this. Where are you, Lord? Do you ever feel like he's distant from you? When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That term deeply moved, it's in the Greek, it indicates a level of anger. We don't get to see that in the English quite as strongly. He's upset. And through all the different commentaries I've read, there's long conversations trying to guess why he was upset and what's going on. Again, his ways are not our ways. I don't know specifically what he was upset about. We can have a lot of conjecture. He's upset about sin, about death, about what's about to happen in his life. There's a lot of things that we could think, okay, you know, that these people that have seen so many signs and they still are disbelieving and running and going in the opposite direction or even trying to kill him. He's deeply moved in spirit and he's troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." Again, you know, when we see somebody being emotional, whether it's anger or grief or whatever we see, we try to guess what they're thinking. Have you ever had that time where you just started crying and you may not even be 100% sure why you're grieving, why you're crying? And they're looking at him and they're trying to interpret, why is he crying? Well, it's probably because he loved Lazarus. Probably because he knows there's no hope now, he's dead. And then some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" They're thinking the same thing that Mary and Martha were thinking. What if he would have been here? Couldn't he have kept him alive? Jesus, once more deeply moved, once more a little bit angered, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. That's a bizarre request. You go into a cemetery and you say, "Open the grave." There better be a good reason. Especially because, you know, today we would have somebody embalmed. We would try to find a way to preserve the body for a period of time. They didn't do that at this time. They did put spices and things and ointment on the grave clothes as they wrapped them. But that was more just to try to mask or cover some of the smell that was inevitable. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" He told the disciples that earlier. He'd mentioned it to Martha. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father," and here's a public prayer, and one of the reasons we have public prayer, it's pointed out here, is so that others around us can hear conversation with the Father. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out. That's pretty remarkable right there. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. He's still all wrapped up in his grave clothes. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. We don't get any kind of indication in this passage of what the reaction was of Mary and Martha, what the reaction was even of Lazarus, what the reaction was of the Jews that were there. Some of them may have even been paid mourners. They're watching a mummy walk out of a grave. You can imagine reactions, but again, it's not stated because that's not what the story's about. The story's about Jesus. The story's about life. The story's about his power over death. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Again, as I read in commentaries, these people that went to the Pharisees, they're almost always given poor motives in the commentaries. It's like they were just going to go to report to the Pharisees that here's this guy that you've been trying to kill. Here he is, and this is something that he did. I'm wondering if some of them weren't believers that went to the Pharisees and said, do you still want to kill somebody that has the power over death? He can bring the dead back to life. Is this somebody that you think you need to be fighting against? The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This is a big thing. This is like calling the Supreme Court together. They were the court of the land. There's 70 of them, and they were going to be able to make laws and rules, and they're called together to discuss this situation. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. These are Christ's enemies, and they're not denying the signs. They recognize that the signs are there. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. This group of mighty leaders is worried about the Romans, because if the Romans decide that this little group of 70 can't keep control over the nation, over that region, they're going to just come in and pick somebody else to cover that. They've got a good thing going here. They like the way things are going. The status quo is working for them. They don't want anything to mess that up. Their conversation after this miracle of the dead rising wasn't, wow, this man has power over death. He can truly bring resurrection. He can bring life. He'd been telling them that, but now they can see it. It's true. But the conversation didn't go there. The conversation was, he's interfering with our plans of continuing the status quo. He's interfering with us leading the people and benefiting from this. We don't want to lose our temple. We don't want to lose our nation. We want to be in charge. They see him as an enemy, as an opponent, rather than as a life giver. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He speaks the truth, but he doesn't realize, I don't think, the full truth. Yeah, one man to die for the nation. That's a true statement. Jesus would say the same thing. Paul talks about the death of Jesus was for the nations. Caiaphas is thinking that we can keep our good thing going here. We can stop all of this just by killing this one man. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. These are religious leaders that have scripture and know God's word. We need to search our hearts every day. When God's doing a work, are we fighting against him? Do we try to find ways to stop God because it's not comfortable for us? They plot to take his life. Instead of trying to get to know him and having life, they want to try to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. He went up north of Jerusalem, right on the border of the Judean region, and close to a wilderness area where he could kind of just disappear in there if he needed to for whatever reason, with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the ceremonial cleansing, the washing, before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" He'd been at the last couple of festivals. He'd been at the Passover the previous 2 years. And each time there'd been a little bit of controversy, and the Jews had tried to find a way to snatch him, and it wasn't his time, and he'd stepped away and walked away. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. They're not watching for him to come in and teach like he had the previous times. Each time that's happened, it's turned out badly for the Jewish leaders, that they're losing power each time people start turning to follow Jesus. So they want to find a way to arrest him, and they've put out a decree. This is a legal document. It's like, if anybody knows where he is, you have to tell us. Otherwise, you might be complicit. We could try you also. Well, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing, you may have life in his name. God, we turn to you knowing that through you there's resurrection. Through you there is life. We see the irony, God, in the taking of your life as a means to try to keep our own comfort. And yet, God, we know that didn't turn out well either. Years later, the temple was gone. They did lose their place in the Roman Empire. And yet you still continue to be the one that brings life. We thank you so much for that, Jesus. We're so glad that we can pray in your holy name. Amen.